is Nick. I'm the pastor here at Huntersville Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by what you hear today as we as a body partake in the ordinary means of grace. If you have questions about what you hear, you may also contact us. We would love to answer those for you. And we hope that one day we might have the blessing of having your presence with us. Thanks for joining us.
Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is.
As you are, you can look on page 7 in your bulletin for today's passage printed. You can also use the Pew Bible or your own copy and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We'll take our reading from verse 9 through verse 17. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved." The word of God or the people of God. I'm assuming, and maybe wrongly, but I think most of us in here have heard the phrase, "out of the frying pan into the fire." And we all know it means going from bad to worse. Let me illustrate that for you. When I was a teenager, somehow I was allowed to go on a backpacking excursion with a group of friends. And there were two groups of friends. We were going to meet up at one location. And so we had one guy reading our map and our compass. And he took us about 6 miles in the wrong direction. And the next guy said, "Give me that. Let's get back to where we were." And he got us back to where we were. And he took us about 4 miles in the wrong direction before we ever figured, that's out of the frying pan into the fire, going from bad to worse. We were lost. As a matter of fact, we were given the award, the Three Blind Mice Award, by the end of the week because we never found our way. Someone always had to come and find us. It was awful. I never navigated, so it wasn't me. It wasn't me. But that's the illustration of it. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. So we've been talking about Christ. He's given that Sermon on the Mount, and he has said to his disciples, "Listen. Listen carefully to me. You have heard it said, but I say to you." And he's been teaching them and setting out his authority, demonstrating that he is this king, this son of David, who would rule and reign forever on the throne of David. And here's the reality. What would it have been like if it were worse to follow Jesus than it was to follow those scribes, those Pharisees who had supposed to have been teaching about the kingdom but had made it such a thing that, well, they had bound heavy burdens on men and weighed them down. And for Jesus to come along and then just add to that, it would have been worse. People would have been in a far worse place because they would have been even more weighed down. So Jesus has been coming with authority, telling what his kingdom is like and who he is. Telling what his authority is like and who he is. Now he's going to demonstrate before their eyes the nature of his kingdom. He's going to demonstrate that his kingdom is not one of austerity and coldness. His kingdom is not one of burdens on men. But his kingdom is a kingdom of hope. And his kingdom is a kingdom of joy. So that it's not out of the frying pan into the fire. It's out of the frying pan and receiving the balm of Gilead. That we are brought into a much greater place. And we are healed from those places. And so we're going to see this in 2 points this morning. We're going to see the hope of Jesus' kingdom. That's the first part, the hope of his kingdom. And then we're going to see the joy of Jesus' kingdom. That's that second part about bridegrooms and patches on cloth and wineskins. So the hope and the joy. What's the hope of Christ's kingdom then? You know, he's been teaching and preaching and healing, and he's already told us that the cost of following him is to go wherever he goes without consideration to anything else, because to consider his kingdom is to understand that he's laying upon you the most important call in the world. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Come and follow me, though. And you know that there are those who have said, but Jesus, I will come follow you, but I want to follow you in an add-on way, when it's convenient for me. And he says to them, let the dead bury their dead. And he's demonstrated his authority to say those things. And it may sound as if it's worse, but Jesus continues to teach and to preach. And here, what does he do? He leaves and he says, follow me, to this man Matthew. Follow me. He comes along and he calls out to sinners. He calls to us in our place. Jesus sees him sitting at the tax booth. Now, the tax booth wasn't just a booth in the middle of the city that said taxes and you could come there if you wanted to or not. It's set up in the gate of the city so that they could see whoever's coming in and out. And if you're coming out with something you didn't take in, you're getting taxed on it. And so there's Matthew sitting there doing that job that they saw as being a traitor to his own country because he was doing the work of the Romans. And he's there and Jesus says to someone who is a traitor of the worst sort, follow me. Follow me. You need to understand that you may be fulfilled in your career. You may have no thoughts of Christ. But wherever you are in your life, wherever you are in your position right now, he says to you, follow me. No matter your background, no matter what it is you found yourself, he calls to all mankind indiscriminately, follow me. He likens it to a farmer taking seed, doesn't he? You've seen that parable. He takes seed and he throws it out and he's not going along and planting it there and here and only here. He's throwing it everywhere. And that's the seed going out indiscriminately. And that's what he says whenever he says, follow me. It's thrown out. And it comes to all sorts of people, and all sorts of people are welcome. And he says to you, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so here it is. Jesus gives this call, and it's effectual. Matthew hears it, and it says, "And he rose and followed him." He's a tax collector. This is the worst sort. He's a traitor to his country. And to those around him, he would be despised. And here is the hope for you this morning. This is not written so much that you might say, Jesus is good even to tax collectors. He calls even tax collectors and sinners, but so that you might say, his call is even coming to me. Because you know in your heart that you're no better than Matthew, a tax collector. You know deep down that he is calling to you. And so when you hear the voice of Jesus, rise and follow him without delay. Without delay. He's calling you this morning. And so you have hope in that kingdom because you have his call to sinners. But it's not just to an austere lifestyle. He's not calling you into something worse. He's calling you into something far better. He's calling you to be with him. Isn't that what happens? And as he reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with him. He welcomes sinners. He calls them and he welcomes them. What's the nature of it? All who will come. We're not told what sorts of sinners these are. Go home. It'll be a long afternoon, but read the entirety of the New Testament, at least the Gospels, and see who it is that the Pharisees and the scribes call sinners. Who is it that they are thinking about? Because that's the picture. Matthew wants you to understand that when those scribes and Pharisees come and they say, there are sinners with your teacher, he wants you to know that there's a wide variety. Big enough to cover everyone in this room. Jesus isn't calling you out of one harsh reality into another harsh reality. He's calling you out of a harsh reality of trying in yourself and trying so hard that you are at the point of despair to be righteous, to do things on your own. He's calling you out of that. That you will come and recline at table with him. That you will rest where he is, and you will rest upon who he is and what he's going to do. And so his welcome is that he welcomes all. And so the Pharisees come and they ask, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Here's the reality. Jesus receives them without castigating them, without belittling them. Because, as I heard this week someone say, no one was ever brought to faith by being castigated or belittled. Jesus himself is going to say it to them. They will know you are my disciples. How? By your love. How is it that they wanted to come be with him? Because of his love. Because of the breadth and the fullness and the embodiment of love that Christ is. And they wanted that hope. Did they know they were sinners around Jesus? Were they left as they were? Well, no. You know that's not the case. What happens in John 4 when a sinner comes to him? In John chapter 4, there's this woman and she comes to the well and she tries to put on airs with Jesus and she tries to seem as if she's righteous because she understands that he's a prophet. And what does he do? He says to her, go and call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. Let me tell you how I know you. And he names her sin to her. People aren't left in their sin by being brought into contact with love. They are shown a greater love so that when they are brought to Christ, they understand that there is a greater affection here. And it will drive out all other loves. Here's the reality to you this morning. Christ welcomes you in love that you might have your loves fixed. Not that you will love the things of this world, but that you will love Him above all things as the pearl of great price, as the treasure hidden in the field. That you will have your loves fixed so that it will grow. Where's your love to be fixed? It's to be fixed on Him, this King, this Son of Man, this one who's been revealing Himself to be the only hope for sinners. And so He welcomes them. This sinless one eats with sinners while, well, the religious of His day, they were sinful men. They belittled them as more sinful. And so Jesus welcomes all, and He does it with a purpose, doesn't He? Verse 12. But when He heard it, He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Do you know something's wrong in your heart? Do you know something's wrong in your life? Something that you can't fix? Jesus welcomes you in order to make you whole. Maybe you know you're missing something. Maybe you know, as Paul was saying, that there is a sickness deep within your heart and you need a physician. Jesus welcomes you. And He will not cast you out. Come to Him. Find hope in Him. Because there's only one other alternative. Those who come to Him in their own righteousness, those who come trusting in their own doing, those who come thinking that they have something with which they can commend themselves to God, He doesn't say come. He doesn't say follow me. He says go. Doesn't He? Go. And learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Stop resting in what you think you offer up to me and come to my mercy. Go, go, is what He says to those who rest in themselves. And so the purpose of His welcome is that He might make them whole. And so when they ask Him, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Because He shows them then that not being with tax collectors and sinners would be unworthy of the purpose for which He came. He came to make us whole. Are you empty? Is something missing? Jesus is calling you to hope. He's saying to you, if you come to me, I will fill that void. I will make it right. Come to me. Don't come to knowledge. Don't come to works. Don't come to your own righteousness. Come to me. Recline with me for a while. Get to know me. And you will find in me a fullness that you haven't had until now. There's hope. Not that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, but that He's willing to dine with you. And He's willing to dine with me. That song says it well, doesn't it? The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. There's hope in Christ's kingdom that there's room even for you. There's also joy. It would be terrible to be told there's hope and then be brought into a joyless, authoritarian hardship worse than what you had experienced, wouldn't there? And so it says, after this, they saw that He was eating with tax collectors and sinners. The disciples of John came to Him and said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus is going to set this right. He says, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus compares his kingdom to a wedding. He compares it to a glorious feast. It was the reality that he is the bridegroom. And a wedding is a time of joy and not asceticism. There is a place for fasting in the Christian life. He recognizes that. He says it. And as we wait for his return and as we struggle in our sin and we long for his presence, yes, there's a place for fasting. But Jesus had come to liberate them from, well, what their system had become. What had it become? It had become nothing more than odes to self-righteousness and trying in their own stead, because the scribes and Pharisees had led them down a path of legalistic rituals and traditions. And those things cannot contain what Jesus brought. And so I don't think John's disciples are coming in competition here. Like, look, we're more holy because we do this. I don't think that. Remember, they had already been pointed by John, right? John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we know that they had already said, "Look, John, Jesus is baptizing more than we are." And John said, "Great. He must increase and I must decrease." I think they're genuinely perplexed. Why aren't you fasting? Because they had bought into the system of the Pharisees and scribes. There's one commanded Old Testament fast. Do you know what it is? The Day of Atonement. They're to fast before that. And then there are others that are there for remembrance and so on. But the Pharisees and the scribes had made regular routines of fast. Because if God commanded once, well, obviously, if we're really righteous, we'll do it weekly. And then you get that guy in Luke 18, don't you? "Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men. I give of all that I have, and I fast twice a week." What kind of system is that where you're trying to out-righteous others by keeping up a facade, by not really dealing honestly with yourself? And so they fasted twice a week and they made sure that others knew it. Remember, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, when you pray, don't be like them. Go into your closet. When you give, don't draw attention to yourself. No, do it quietly. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So Jesus is going to answer them about the joy that he brings. And so he told his disciples then, when you fast, don't cover yourself with ashes. Put oil on your head. Go about like normal. Now, the words actually disfigure, make invisible, right? Don't make yourself invisible. Don't try to change your appearance in such a way that people have to go, "Who are you? What's going on? What's the matter?" "Well, I'm fasting." He said to his disciples, "No, go about your life in joy. Go about your life with oil on your head. Make sure you're clean. Make sure you go about life in a regular way." Because to go to the other side, if they were ridiculously acting out joyful and so on, would be, well, to bring just as much attention as covering yourself. But he says, no, just go about life and look to the Lord. And so then Jesus told them not to disfigure themselves. And so he tells them, listen, as they come and ask, "The bridegroom is here, It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of celebration because my kingdom is about being set free. It's about being liberated from poor ideas about what makes us righteous. The scribes and Pharisees of that day had taken that which was good and they had tried to make it better. And you don't improve upon the things of God. You don't improve upon the sacrifices that he requires by adding more to them. He says, this is what I require. You don't improve upon what God has set out. You only make it unbearable. And so that's what they had done. And so now Jesus says, I'm here to free you up from that which is not part of my promise. And so that's what he does when he moves into that little section, right? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast, and sort of out of left field, right? Most of the time we read this and we go, is this separate? Did he say this at the same time? What are you doing, Jesus? This doesn't seem to fit, right? No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. What in the world is Jesus talking about here in context of answering a question about fasting? Well, here's the reality of what I think he's trying to get at. Jesus is pushing them back on that hope that he alone is that which can bring righteousness. Because to attempt to use fasting as a means to gain standing, to use any sort of religious activity as a way to say that I can have approval with God by what I do, that is the old way. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees had been teaching wrongly. They were doing it, and that's the old way. And what Jesus is coming to tell them is that new cloth, that new thing that is so much better, that they are to recalibrate, refocus, that this is all their righteousness. You cannot take a little Jesus and mix it in with your old nature and there be okay. You sew Jesus onto that and you have your old nature still. You add a little bit of yourself and your little bit of doing and everything will be good. No, you need an entirely new nature. You need an entirely new cloth. And that's what Christ does when he gives you his righteousness. He covers you with his cloth so that you are no more trying in that old way. He makes you new. And so that fasting and those religious practices that we sometimes think that we can offer those up to God as a grounds of acceptance, Jesus says, no. That's not how it works. What I am doing cannot be contained by that old. And if you're to try to mix the two and bring them together, it's going to tear apart and the end's going to be worse than the beginning. They will be destroyed. You can't mix anything of your own with Christ. You must have him whole cloth. And so it is with wineskins. One and the same. And so Jesus had come to bring spiritual wholeness, not to patch us up and then let us fall apart. He came to bring fullness. And so then Jesus gives us not only hope, but joy. Now how does this round out in joy? Yes, we understand the first part. A wedding, bridegroom, joy, that's great. But how does this bring us joy? It's this, that we can rest. that we can rest and venture our souls on Him so that we are not constantly on that treadmill of self-righteousness, works righteousness, trying to do. Because when you are worn out from trying in your own stead, there is no joy. But when you say, you mean Christ has done it and I knew that I couldn't do it and I can stop trying? What a relief. What a relief. I say that as someone who doesn't like treadmills. But you say, what a relief. I can get off of this treadmill of trying and failing and trying and failing, and I can say that Christ knows me and Christ still calls me, even though He knows all of my sin. He knew Matthew by name. He called him from that booth. He saw what he was in. He knows you. He calls you wherever you are. And He says, rest in me. You can unburden your soul here. You can unburden your soul on Him. And here's the promise. Here's the promise that He makes. That if you come to Him, He won't cast you out. If you're looking to Him, you see Him as all of your hope, like that serpent lifted up in the wilderness, as Christ is raised up before you, and He says that it's my work that saves, it's my work that delivers. He won't cast you out. He will cleanse you. He will give you grace. And so here's the reality. He offers you hope. And in the hope that He gives you joy. Because it's in Him. And so He invites you. He invites you to follow Him. Follow me, He says. And then you can recline with Him. Because He doesn't invite you into hardship for yourself. He invites you into the hardship that He endures on your behalf. Let's pray. Lord, give us hope in Christ. Give us joy in Him. Let us find our fullness in Him. Lord, we pray that You will give us a true and lasting hope, that He will receive even me, that You will give us true and lasting joy, that Christ does what I cannot. Drive that home to us now in the table. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.